Beloved congregation, last week we began to point out to you that the Belgic Confession of Faith begins where God's word begins. God's word, which begins with those simple and profound words, "In the beginning, God." And so the word of God makes no attempt, as we pointed out last week, it's no attempt to prove the existence of God. It merely states that God always has been, in the beginning, God. And then follows the remarkable account of the creation as the evidence of his being, as the evidence of all that God has revealed of himself. And so the Belgic Confession also begins with these simple words: "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God." We pointed out to you that the language chosen here comes directly from Romans 10, verse 10. Because as I pointed out last week, it was the desire of the reformers, also of Guido de Bray, not to present something new, not to present something novel, but it was necessary in that environment to very carefully and very precisely define what the essential and foundational truths of the Word of God are. It's beautiful how it begins when it says, "We all." It doesn't begin by saying, "The church confesses that there is only one simple God." No, it says, "We all believe with the heart." So in other words, this is the confession that unites all Christians around the world. It emphasizes that this confession is not just a private matter. It confesses the unity of the body of Christ, the Catholicity of the church, as we call that, because the word Catholic, we often, of course, today, when we use that word, we think of the Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic simply means universal. And that's why when you look at all the early confessions of the church, all those confessions that were hammered out in the crucible of doctrinal controversy, all of them have this in common. All of them begin at this point. But what's beautiful is that this emphasis, taken from Romans 10, that first of all, it says we believe with the heart. That's where it begins. That's the foundation of all religion, congregation. The foundation of all true godliness is that we believe with the heart that which God has revealed of himself in his word. In other words, true Christianity isn't just a matter of the mind. True Christianity, living Christianity, is a matter of the heart. It involves our entire being. And so what Paul emphasized in Romans 10, verse 10, echoed here by the Belgic Confession, is that true religion is always experiential. True religion is always a matter of experiencing in our lives the reality and the power of the Word of God. In other words, true Christians are people who know God personally, who know God experientially, who have experienced the power of that Word in their very own hearts. Even Jonah confessed that. He said, "I knew that thou art gracious." Jonah knew God. He had a personal knowledge of him. And that's what it says here. So in other words, our confession with the mouth should be an expression of what lives in our heart. And again, let me just very quickly review. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the three faculties of our soul, three faculties with which God has created us, all of which interact together in our heart. And what are those three faculties? Those three spiritual faculties. Well, God has given us a mind, He has given us a will, and He has given us affections. So in other words, He has created us with the ability to know, the ability to take action based on what we know, but also He has created us with affection to love what we know. And that's why before the fall, Adam and Eve, they loved God with their whole heart. They knew Him. They had a desire to obey Him. And they loved Him. And all of that, of course, changed with the fall. And that's why the natural man, without the grace of God, has a heart that no longer functions properly. That's why the Bible talks about that we need a new heart. And yet it is precisely that which God graciously gives to sinners. He gives them a new heart so that we begin to know God again, we begin to obey God again, and we begin to love Him again. And the Belgian Confession is saying that's real Christianity. Real Christianity is a Christianity in which we confess with our mouth that which we believe with our hearts. And so, let me begin by asking you that question. Is that true for you? Tonight, boys and girls, do you believe with your heart what we confess with our mouth? And so we will then continue to look at three things that are highlighted here in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. Let's read the entire article again. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, that means unchangeable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of good. And again, so as we already pointed out last week, we're going to look at the being of God. That's how it begins, the being of God. Secondly, the attributes of God. And thirdly, the goodness of God. First of all, the being of God. There is one only simple and spiritual being. This is a foundational truth, congregation. God is a being. In that sense, God does not exist, because existence implies that there is a beginning. God never began. God always is. He is the everlasting I am that I am. And that's why He reveals Himself that way to Moses in Exodus 3, when He says, I am that I am. So God is saying, I am the everlasting reality. I am the everlasting present. There was never a moment, ever, that God was not who He is. He is a being. That's why in Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses confesses, even from everlasting to everlasting, and here it comes, Thou art God. So that's why we should not even use the word was when we speak of God. That's why in John 8, when Christ was dialoguing with the Pharisees, and when they questioned his credentials, when he talked about Abraham, Jesus made this astounding statement. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And so we confess that he is a being who has always been the I am that I am. And that's what that name Jehovah reveals. God is simply saying, I am today what I have always been, and I am today what I will always be. I am that I am. But then it says that not only that he is a being, but it says here that he is a only being. He is a unique being, utterly unique. There's nothing that compares to him. He is a holy being. He is entirely different from his creation. He is completely other than his creation. He is an utterly unique being. He is the one and only God. There's no competition. And so when God says in his law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's not suggesting that there are other gods that are competing with him. He's simply saying they are no gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the only one. And so in Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 3, said these well-known words, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. See, that's what's being emphasized here. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things. That's why the apostle, when he writes in Hebrews 11, that it is impossible to please God without faith, says this, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is who he says he is. Must believe that he is who he has revealed himself to be. The one and only God. But then it says here that he is a simple being. A simple being. That word can easily be misunderstood. What that simply means, that God is not somehow a collection of all different parts. There is no complexity to God's being. God is one singular being. And it was very important for the church to confess that. Because that confession that God is a simple being, and not a God who is made up of all sorts of different parts, not a God who is constantly changing, but one simple being, was extremely important as the church in the early history of the New Testament church tried to hammer out the essential doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, God is not a being that is made up of three compartments. God is not a being that is made up of parts that are subordinate to each other. God is one simple, undivided being. Now later, when we look at the Trinity, we recognize, of course, that in that one divine being, God has revealed three persons. But that does not mean that God is three gods. No, he is one simple divine being. And that's why until this day, the most foundational confession of Judaism is what we find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Until this day, in Jewish families where they take the religion, the Jewish faith seriously, they teach their children what we call the Shema. And that is the Hebrew word that means hear. And what do we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There you have it, one Lord. And the language there is very unique because the name for God that is used there is the name Elohim, which is the plural form of the name El. And El means Almighty God. So Elohim is a plural form and yet a singular verb. Elohim, our Elohim, is one Lord. And so a plurality and yet one singular divine being. And then it says he is a spiritual being. And that's so essential in our confession of who God is. In other words, there is nothing material about God. As you know, that's true for most idols. Most idols, if not all of them, are the work of men's hands. When you read about idols in the Bible, they always had something visible. They had something that they could see and touch and behold. The Bible says God is not such a being. God is a completely spiritual being. Jesus said that powerfully in his dialogue with the woman at the Samaritan well. In John 4, verse 24, Christ, the living word, says this: God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what Christ is saying, since God is a spirit, his worship must be spiritual. And his worship must be according to truth. And we will see that in a moment. In other words, it must be in accordance with what God has revealed of himself as this unique spiritual being. And yet, wisely, it is added here, which we call God. In other words, this being, this one simple spiritual being, has a name. And that name is God, the most foundational name of the divine being. And how do we know that? How do we know that he has a name? Because God has revealed that to us. And in the next article, we will really get into this whole subject of revelation, but we cannot continue without dealing with it. Because everything that is said in this article, we know because God has revealed that about himself. And so all that we know, everything we know about this God, is only because of this book. Without this book, we would not know any of this. And yet we have to realize that God came before his own word. God was always there. He is the everlasting God. And his Son is the everlasting Word of God. But in a fallen world, man needed a written revelation of this one simple and spiritual being. And that's the wonderful truth we are going to explore in the next articles. That this glorious God, this glorious being, is a being whose desire it is to be known, especially by that creature which he created, with the unique faculties to be able to know him and to serve him and to love him. And so God is a God who has revealed himself. And God does that to accommodate our creatureliness. because we are creatures. And because we are creatures, we have limitations. And that's why, in order to know the God who created us, we need to have Him reveal Himself to us. And that's what God is doing. He accommodates Himself to our creatureliness. And so everything we know about God is only in so much as He reveals Himself to us. That's why theologians talk about God revealed and God concealed. What that means is simply this: there is much about God's being that we do not yet know, but we do know something about Him, because God has been pleased to reveal Himself to us. That's why we read the passage from Exodus 33 and 34. When God uttered these beautiful words to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." That's why God has given Himself names. And He's given Himself names so that through His names we might understand who He is. And so the most prominent names in the Old Testament are Elohim. We translate that as God. That is that name that refers to Him as the Almighty God. Then, of course, is the name Adonai. That means master. That tells us about the sovereignty of God, that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And especially that name Yahweh, that name Jehovah, by which He revealed Himself to Moses: I am that I am. And then, of course, there are many other names that are found in the Bible as well, in both Old and New Testament. But they all have this in common: that God Himself has given those names to Himself, because all of these names are a reflection of His being. And that's why the article goes on immediately to talk about the attributes of God. That's what all of these terms are, attributes. So what does that word attribute mean? Well, attributes comes from the verb to attribute. So when we attribute certain qualities to somebody, we're saying this is what describes. So when we say such and such is a tall man, the word tall describes that man. That is one of that man's attributes. Or we say she is a kind woman. The word kind is an attribute. It's a word that describes this particular woman. So when we talk about God's attributes, we are saying these are things whereby the Bible describes who God is. And again, these attributes are not things that theologians came up with or that the writers of the Bible came up with. No, these are attributes, these are characteristics of God's being that God has revealed of Himself to us. But something is very important here, congregation, and I will get into it more when we deal with Article 2, but I need to deal with it here too. I want to define God's attributes as follows. Listen carefully. They are verbal. And I want to emphasize the word verbal. They are verbal descriptions of His spiritual characteristics. They are verbal descriptions of His spiritual distinctives. And it's precisely because God is a spiritual being that God has given us a verbal revelation of Himself. Now, when God called Moses to come before Him at Mount Sinai, God could have given this spectacular visual display of His glory, but He didn't do that. God reveals Himself verbally to Moses. That's the method that God has chosen. That is the only legitimate method by which God communicates to the children of men. That's why when we gather for worship every Lord's Day, we don't come together to have an audiovisual presentation, but we come to hear the verbal word of God, because that's how God communicates with us. He communicates to us verbally by speaking to us, and that's exactly what he did to Moses when he showed him the fringes of his being. Because as you saw, when God said to Moses, I will reveal my glory to you, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, he does it verbally. He does it by giving a description of himself. And so there we have it. He tells us that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, and also that he is a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. And so what God is doing there, he lifts the veil, if you will. What God is doing there, he's giving Moses a glimpse of who he is. But he does it verbally. He gives Moses a glimpse of the infinite diversity of his amazing being. That's why David says in Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts to me. That's what this book is. God's thoughts to us. And the psalmist says, how precious are thy thoughts to me. Oh God, how great is the sum of them. And that's an important truth that needs to be emphasized. Because even though God spells out these individual attributes, and even though we have a sampling of them here in Article 1, we need to understand, however, that God is all of his attributes at all times. That all of these attributes constitute this one simple divine being. And so what this article wants to emphasize, and that's important today, God is not a one attribute God. There are many people today who have a one attribute God. They only want to talk about the love of God. They don't want to talk about any of his other attributes. Or there are those who only want to speak of the sovereignty of God and not mention any of his other attributes. No. What God is saying to Moses, I am all of this. That's what this article is saying. God is all of this simultaneously. So when you look at these attributes, this sampling, that's all it is, a sampling of attributes. When it says there that he is perfectly wise, that his wisdom is eternal, his wisdom is incomprehensible, his wisdom is invisible, his wisdom is immutable, his wisdom is infinite, his wisdom is almighty. All of these attributes are always true, fully and simultaneously. God is the sum total of all these attributes. And yet the way they are listed, there's a distinction there. And some of us may remember from a doctrinal instruction, from catechism instruction, that when we talk about the attributes of God, those descriptions of God's being, that we distinguish between incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. What does that mean? Those are two difficult words. Simply means this. There are attributes of which there is not even a faint reflection in the creature. There are attributes that are absolutely and uniquely God's attributes that uniquely describe his divine being. But there also are communicable attributes. And that means that in the creature, especially in man, there is a faint reflection of those attributes. After all, how did God create us? What did God say in Genesis 1, verse 26? Let us make man in our image. Let us make a creature in which there will be a reflection of ourselves. Now, in those first six that are listed there, that God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, and almighty, we have a listing of God's incommunicable attributes. In other words, those things that are stated there are only true of God. There is no reflection of that in the creature. And I will demonstrate that to you. God is eternal. We are creatures of time. God is incomprehensible. We are finite creatures. God is invisible. We are visible. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. We are changeable. God is infinite. We are finite. God is almighty. We are weak creatures. So we are the exact opposite of all these attributes that are being listed here. That's why they are called incommunicable. That means there is no reflection of those attributes in the creature. God is eternal. Again, all of these are difficult for us to comprehend because we are creatures of time. So we have a very difficult time relating to the idea that God is eternal. Because when we say God is eternal, we have to completely divorce all concept of time. We often define eternity as that which is without a beginning and that which is without an ending. And we're using terminology that relates to time. But so not for God. We already emphasized that I am the everlasting God. The eternal God is thy refuge. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. Secondly, God is incomprehensible. So let's make sure we understand what that means. It does not mean that God is not knowable. Listen carefully. What it means, however, is that it is impossible for us, a creature, to know everything there is to know about God. That's because he is eternal and infinite. And that's why he is incomprehensible. His greatness is so majestic and so awesome that it's impossible for us as a creature to fully comprehend who he is. So what do we read in Job 11, verse 7? Canst thou, by searching, find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? The answer is no. Job 36, 26, Elihu says, God is great, and we know him not. Now, the Dutch Bible has a better word. It says, God is great, and we cannot comprehend him. His greatness is such that we cannot possibly comprehend fully who he is with our finite minds. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord. His greatness is unsearchable. Isaiah 40, verse 28, there is no searching of his understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? So incomprehensible. But he is also invisible, an invisible being. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, Paul lists some of the attributes of God. He says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And because God is invisible, that's why he gave us the second commandment. That's why he said, because I'm invisible, you cannot worship me according to your imagination. That's why you are dependent on my revelation. I will tell you who I am. I will reveal myself to you in your word, and you must worship me accordingly. You must worship me according to what I have revealed of myself. And then, of course, we know that the ultimate revelation of himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only legitimate, image of God. It is only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that the invisible God becomes visible. God is immutable. How can it be otherwise? A God who is eternal must also be immutable. That means he is unchangeable. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 102, verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Malachi 3, verse 6, the Lord says this about himself. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. James 1, verse 17, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. An unchangeable God. What a comfort that is to the believer, that the God whom we worship is unchangeable, that he is always the same, that we can always count on him, that we can always rely upon him, that he is not fickle like we are. He is immutable, unchangeable. But he's also infinite. That means without dimensions. Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, struggled with that whole idea. And he expressed it this way. He said, behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And so we would say today, the universe cannot contain thee. And when Solomon said that, his knowledge of the universe was very, very limited. They did not know much about the universe. They didn't have the knowledge we have today. We know today, with our powerful telescopes and now the telescopes that are rotating around the Earth, that are able to peer deeply into the universe. We're now realizing that the universe is much larger than we could have ever, ever imagined. And yet, Solomon says, by inspiration, that universe, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain God. That's why even the British scientist Stephen Hawking, who recently died, this man who was considered one of the most brilliant scientific minds of his age, and yet who died as an unbeliever, yet he made this observation shortly before he died. He said, I've come to the conclusion that the universe is finite. Universe is finite. And of course it has to be that way. Why? Because the universe is God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe. And because it is something he has made, it cannot be infinite. That's pantheism. Pantheism says everything is God. This chair, this bench is God. This book is God. Everything is God. No, no, the Bible says. God is not equal to his creation. God is utterly distinct from his creation. And so therefore, even though the universe is vast, beyond our comprehension, and we have not had, no telescope has yet been able to find the edge of that universe, yet we know it's finite. And that tells us something. That tells us how great God is. So great that this universe that is so vast cannot contain him. God is almighty. That means he literally has all power. When God reveals himself to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, what does he say about himself? He says, I am the almighty God. Jeremiah in chapter 32, 17 says, Ah, Lord God, he says, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretch out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Again, what an amazing attribute. There's no creature that's almighty, but God is almighty, and he has to be. Not only in the fact that he created this incredible and fantastic universe in which we live, but he continuously upholds it by his power. If the older children, if they have studied physics, you know that when you're looking at an atom, you have this nucleus, you have this electron spinning around that nucleus. And scientists realize the mystery of it all. The power that holds that atom together is unbelievable, and we now know that because they have split the atom. And you know what happens when you split an atom. An incredible amount of energy is released. Look at the destruction it caused at the end of World War II. And that's just one atom. Every molecule is held together by the power of God. All of creation is continuously held together by the almighty power of God. And without him doing so, this whole universe of ours would collapse instantly. He is almighty. And then those wonderful communicable attributes. Again, as we work our way through the Belgic Confession, we will come across them. But God is perfectly wise. That means he truly knows everything simultaneously. He knows everything infinitely. He knows everything there is to know, because he is the source of all knowledge. That's why when even today, because of the technology we now have, and when we continue to discover the unbelievable complexity of living creatures, the complexity of those structures, the complexity of the cell, the functioning of the cell, it's mind-boggling. But that's the work, you see, of a creator who has infinite intelligence, who is perfectly wise. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom. Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the only wise God be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. He is also just. That simply means this. God never acts in a way that contradicts himself. God is perfectly consistent with who he is. That's why. Had there been no sin, that attribute would have never been manifested in a negative way. But because of sin, a just God now has to respond justly to sin, because his whole being demands that sin be dealt with. God would not be God if he did not deal and respond to sin justly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 11, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And then thirdly, God is good. What a simple statement, but so profound, and that includes his love and all those other attributes. God is good. And even in English, there is an obvious connection between the word God and good. They are related linguistically. God is good. Psalm 86, verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good. And Jesus straightened out the rich young ruler. He says, why do you call me good? He said, none is good save one, and that is God. That's what his name means. God is the embodiment of all that is good. He is the fountain of goodness himself, the overflowing fountain of good. And all of this congregation, all of this comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, Christ is like a prism. And you know what a prism does. When you let light shine through a prism, suddenly you see the spectacular colors of the rainbow. That's why you see a rainbow in the sky, because when the sun shines on the cloud, all of these droplets, they function like little prisms. And there you see the spectacular colors of the rainbow. Now, without those prisms, we would never know that all of that is comprehended in light. Light is all of those colors simultaneously, but we would never know that unless light would shine through a prism. And so Christ is that prism, is that divine prism through which we behold the beauty of God's being. Listen to what the Bible says about this. John 1:14, we beheld his glory, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2 verse 3, Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then those famous verses of Hebrews 1, where the apostle says, God has spoken to us in divers times through divers means, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And then what does he say about the Son? Who is the brightness of his glory, and who is the express image of his person. And so in him, the glory of God's being is unveiled to us. It is in the person of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can know this God. No man has seen God at any time, John 1 verse 18, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him unto us. That's why Jesus said, when you have seen me, and if you have known me, you have seen and you have known the Father. That's why I was impressed with what I read in several commentators. They made this statement. I want you to think about this. He says, God allows us to see him in the mirrors of his word. In the mirror of his living word and in the mirror of his written word. God allows us to see who he is. That's what God did with Moses. He said, Moses, you can't see me the way I am. Moses would have perished. But he said, what? There's a place by me. And I will show you my back parts. I will show you the fringes of my being. And so God has given us two mirrors, the mirror of his living word and the mirror of his written word. And in those mirrors, we can behold the glory of God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And that's why this book revolves around God's Son from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And that's why when we next week, when we begin to focus on how does God reveal himself, it all comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally the article ends because Guido de Brazzi wrote this. He realized, where do I begin and where do I stop? And so he brings it all together. He said, this God whom we worship, in whom we believe and whom we confess with our mouth, this one only simple spiritual being which we call God, he is the overflowing fountain of good. He's saying, it's beyond my ability to really describe, the glory and the beauty of that God. And my dear friends, that's the blessed future that awaits the believer, is to know that we will spend an eternity exploring this amazing being whose name is God. And because he is infinite, the redeemed will never, ever, ever get to the bottom of it. Because even in glory, God's redeemed people will be finite creatures which will never be able to comprehend an incomprehensible God. So heaven will be a place where Christ, as our great prophet, will lead us into an everlasting journey deeper and deeper into the heart of God. And we will learn more and more about him. Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." Psalm 16, verse 11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." But you know what's so wonderful, congregation? That what the redeemed will learn there will not contradict what they learned here. And so what we learn here is like what we learn in kindergarten and in first grade. And so the Bible is God's primer. This is the foundational instruction that he gives us while we're here. But it's only a primer. That's all it is. And so what we will learn eternally about this glorious being will not contradict what we already learned here, except it will be far more glorious than anything we've ever known here. And that's why it says, "Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those that love and that fear him." Oh, my dear congregation, I have to stop here now tonight. Do you love this God? Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you desire to serve him? Do you know his Son? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone you can have a relationship with this amazing God, in whom alone we can be reconciled with him? And that God, as we saw this morning, has no pleasure in the death of sinners. That glorious, awe-inspiring God that we have looked at tonight so loved this wretched world of ours that he created, a world that lives in rebellion towards him. He so loved that world that he gave the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom. He gave him in the fullness of time to be a sacrifice for sin, for such a sinner as you and I are, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Again, do you know this God? Can you say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." Amen. Lord, as we bow before thee, we are overwhelmed by our ignorance, overwhelmed by the realization how very little we know about thee. And yet what we know is so glorious, is so unspeakable. What a wonder that thou hast revealed thyself to fallen creatures, that thou hast given us thy word, that thou hast given us thy Son, in whom we can have an everlasting love relationship with thee. And Lord, we pray, therefore, that thou wouldst use thy word even tonight to humble us, to bring us in the dust before thee, to realize how vile it is that we sin against such a God. Oh, that we would humble ourselves and confess our sins, and that we would cry out in all earnestness, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, for Christ's sake. Go with us into this coming week. Grant that we may live our lives in such a way that it will be evident that we believe in thee with our heart, and not only confess thee with our mouth, that our lives would demonstrate that we love thee and desire to honor thee and to walk in thy ways. Keep us safely, forgive us our sins, bless us in the labor of our hands. We ask for thy blessing upon the ladies' Bible study that will take place on Wednesday. We pray for thy blessing upon the word and deed dinner, that also thou wouldst be pleased to bless that ministry. And remember us so in mercy. Bring us home safely. Forgive us our sins for Christ's sake alone. Amen. We will conclude by singing 255, 1, 2, and 3. Now with joyful exultation, let us sing Jehovah's praise. 1, 2, and 3 of 255. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.